We started last time talking about sections starting in John chapter 7, verses 10 through 31. And in the interest of time, I'm not going to read the whole passage again. But let's just review where we are. Jesus here is in Galilee, about to go down to the Feast of Booths. We talked about that some last time. It's actually the opposite time of the year from where we are now. Right now, you may know that Jews are celebrating the Passover time, and that's in the spring, obviously. The Feast of Booths is about 6 months after Passover, so it's September-October time frame. And the booths, or tabernacles, would be structures made out of branches and so forth, kind of like a week-long campout. And they would remember there the care that God gave them during the Exodus. It was one of the three festivals that the Jewish men were supposed to go to in Jerusalem each year. So we talked about that some last time, and we won't go into more details on that. But Jesus' brothers expected him to go to the festival because he was a faithful Jewish man, and yet he said, "I do not go up to the festival." And he meant at this time. That is, the brothers of Jesus wanted him to go there and do a bunch of miracles and come in like he would later on, 6 months later, when he came into the city of Jerusalem on the donkey and people were hailing him as the Messiah, the Son of David. But this is not his time. Jesus is well aware of the Father's time frame, and it's not time for Jesus to go in a big mass, a big caravan into Jerusalem at this particular time. He will do that later. And so he goes in halfway through the feast. Now, we see in verses 11 to 13, the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" That is, Jesus. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads people astray." And yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, the Jews is a shorthand John uses for the religious leaders in this context. So we have the leaders, and we have the crowds who are there for the festival. And who is this man? Is he a good man, or is he a false teacher? That's the discussion among the people. Is he a false teacher? Is he a false prophet, or is he just a good man, a good prophet? Verse 14, when it was now the midst of the feast, that is, probably 2 or 3 days into it, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. And he's perhaps trying to avoid arriving with the rest of the crowds, as I mentioned earlier. And as the crowd hears him, verse 15, they were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, never having been educated?" And we don't know what Jesus said, but it was enough to wow the crowds. Jesus says in verse 16, "So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him.'" And we talked last time about how rabbis in this day tended to repeat what their teachers said. They would say, "Rabbi so-and-so says this about this passage," another rabbi said this about this passage. And so their authority, such as it was, came from the authority of the men who preceded them. But Jesus' authority, his teaching, comes directly from the Father. It's not mediated by some other rabbi. "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." And notice here, verse 17, "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." This response to Jesus' teaching is not just about facts, but it's about a willingness to do what God says. It's about obedience. And somebody who is unwilling to follow Christ is not going to understand that the teaching of Christ comes from God. This is not just like you're learning a formula in math, a theorem in math. This is something that requires obedience to really see who Christ is. And notice here Jesus says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Jesus only and always glorified the Father in his life, in his teaching. He always did what God wanted. And Jesus relied on the Father to glorify him at the proper time. So Jesus is not going to try and glorify himself at this feast or any other time. When the Father wants to glorify Jesus, he will do so, and we'll see that as we move through the book of John in months to come. And Jesus here says that he himself is righteous. There is no unrighteousness in him. And this is a bold statement for Jesus to make at this time. I mean, if I stood here and I said there's no unrighteousness in me, you would know it's not true, my family most of all, and it would be a reason to remove me from the pulpit. But Jesus himself claims there is no unrighteousness in him. He is the spotless Lamb of God. And that's where we ended last time. Let's continue on here, but before we do that, I want to back up a bit. Jesus has just said in verse 18 that he is seeking the glory of the one who sent him. That is, Jesus is seeking the glory of the Father. I want to talk more about God's glory this morning. Just do a short, hopefully fairly short, summary of the term glory or glorify as it's used in Scripture. And this term glory or glorify is used many times in the Bible, over 200 times in the Old Testament and over 200 times in the New. And Luke is particularly interested in the glory of God. It's used 20 times in Luke, and John even more so mentions it 40 times in his book. And I came up with a kind of working definition of what the glory of God is, or maybe descriptive. And I may post this on Facebook or something just so you have it. It's going to be hard to hear. It's a little complex, but hopefully you can get it as I walk through it. And I say this, and by the way, this could be improved upon, I'm sure. And if you have improvements, please let me know. Well, let's use this as a starting point. The glory of God is the sum of all he is in his being and is demonstrated in his goodness, his power, and his judgment, and is often physically manifested as light, fire, and cloud. Let me say that again. The glory of God is the sum of all he is in his being and is demonstrated in his goodness, his power, and his judgment, and is often physically manifested as light, fire, and cloud. And let's continue about how we glorify God. We glorify him by our praises, our obedience, and our likeness to Christ. We share his glory now, and one day we'll fully share his glory in heaven. We glorify him by our praises, our obedience, and our likeness to Christ. We share his glory now, and one day we'll fully share his glory in heaven. Well, let's break this down a bit, and we'll see verses that support these statements. First of all, the glory of God is the sum of all he is in his being. That is, we see God's glory manifested, we see it displayed, but if there was no place to show his glory, he would still be glorious. And Jesus said in John 17:5, and we won't go through these, I won't ask you to turn there, but maybe just write down the verses if you want, the references. In John 17:5 says, Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So the Father and Son here have a glory before the world was, before there was any place to shine his glory, before any creatures to praise his glory. The triune God had a glory in himself. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus, the Son, is the radiance of his glory, that is the Father's glory, and the exact representation of his nature. So in himself, and not just when he came to the earth, but before Jesus came, he was the radiance and is the radiance of the Father's glory. And this glory is Trinitarian. The Bible doesn't talk much about the glory of the Holy Spirit, although the Holy Spirit being fully God is glorious in his very nature. 1 Peter 4:14 says this, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." So Peter calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of glory, or the glorious Spirit. So God in himself is glorious, but he shows his glory in a number of ways. He shows it in his goodness. First of all, remember in Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And how does God show his glory? Verse 19, God said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." And so when God is going to reveal his glory to Moses, he has his goodness pass before him. He proclaims his name, and he will show his grace, and he will show his compassion. So we see God manifesting his glory through his goodness. Isaiah 6:3. Remember, Isaiah has a vision of God, and it says that one cherubim called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I pinned it. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so the cherubim are proclaiming the glory of God alongside his holiness, so that the goodness, the righteousness of God is connected tightly with his glory. As we see his holiness, we see his glory. And interestingly, if you were to be asked, who is it that Isaiah sees in Isaiah chapter 6? Which person of the Trinity do you think Isaiah sees? You might be inclined to think that he sees the Father himself. But in John 12:41, talking about this passage, John says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory," that is the glory of the Son, "and he spoke of him." So when Isaiah sees God in Isaiah 6, he's not seeing the Father, he's not seeing the Spirit, but he's seeing the Son in his glory. So the glory, this holy glory of God, is the holy glory, in this case, in Isaiah 6, of Jesus Christ. And John 1:14 says this, continuing about God's goodness revealed in his glory, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the glory that the Word had in this world and outside this world is full of grace and truth. It's a gracious glory. It's a truthful glory. So God has glory in his being. It's shown in his goodness. It's also shown in his power. It's shown in his power. One example of that is his creation. Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens are telling of the what? The glory of God," right? "And the firmament," or the expanse, "is declaring the work of his hands." So we look at God's creation, we see his glory. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So we see the works that God does in us through his power glorify God the Father. In John 11, verse 4, says, "When Jesus heard this," that is that Lazarus was sick, "this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it." So when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, God is glorified, and Jesus himself is glorified by it. We also see God's glory in his judgment, in particular the glory of Christ. Jesus in Matthew 25:31, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." So Jesus comes in his glory, he sits on his glorious throne, and then he judges the nations. And that's a sign of his glory and his judgment. I also said before that God's glory is manifested as light, fire, and cloud. Light, fire, and cloud. And you may remember this. Exodus 24, verses 16 and 17, as the people of Israel are moving through the desert there at Mount Sinai, it says, "The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop." So we have this cloud, smoke perhaps, and the fire inside of it, showing the glory of the Lord. Later on, we won't look at the verses, but you may know the glory of the Lord, when the tabernacle is finished, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Later, when Solomon builds the temple, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, or the temple rather, as well. Later on in Ezekiel, as the people are unfaithful to God, the glory has been in the temple, but as God is withdrawing his presence from the temple, we see the glory moving from the temple out of the city of Jerusalem. So God's glory leaves the temple and even leaves Jerusalem. But then there's a vision later in Ezekiel of the glory of the Lord one day coming back. What about the Christmas story? Remember this, Luke 2:9? An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. This would be the shepherds. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. So the glory of the Lord comes as his angels are seen. At the transfiguration, Jesus is on the mountain with his disciples. Matthew 17:2, it says that Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. So Jesus is shining like the sun. And Luke says, in chapter 9, verse 32, Peter and his companions saw Jesus' glory and the two men standing with him. And then at the end of the scriptures, Revelation 21, verse 23, it says in the city of heaven, the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. So when we see God's glory in the scripture, we see it in cloud, we see it in fire, and we see it in light as well. Now, when it comes to our response to God's glory, we glorify Him in a number of ways. We glorify Him, first of all, as our goal. You might remember the first question of the Westminster Catechism. The chief end of man is to, remember, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So that's the chief end of all mankind, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So we want to glorify God somehow. And our relationship to the glory of God is related to our state as fallen men and women. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God's glory is up here infinitely high, and we fall short of that in our sinfulness. We are short of that glory. Because we are short of that glory, we are under His condemnation and worthy of death. But we as redeemed people now can glorify God by our praises. Even the angels praise God themselves. Luke 2:14, remember the angels who appear to the shepherds say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. And Luke 2:20, the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Then Matthew 15:31, when they see Jesus' power, the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So we see God's glory and His goodness, His power, His judgment, and we respond by glorifying God in our praises. We also glorify God in our obedience. I read this one earlier, Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So as we do righteous things, people see God in us, and then they glorify the Father for the righteousness they see. John 15, verse 8, Jesus said, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the, what? The glory of God. So in all that we do, whether it seems spiritual or not, we can do everything to God's glory if we do it in a righteous way with righteous motives, according to God's righteous will. So we glorify God by our praises, by our obedience, and by our likeness to Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we look in the scriptures, we behold Christ as in a mirror. We look at this picture of Christ again and again and again, and as we follow that word, as we seek by God's grace to be more like Christ, we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So we want to be like Christ, and by God's grace, we become more like Christ as we follow Him, change from glory to glory. So our glory begins to approach the glory of Christ. And we share God's glory. We share His glory now, and we'll share it in the future. John 17:22, Jesus is praying to the Father, and He says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them," that is His disciples, "that they may be one, just as we are one." So the Father gives glory to the Son gives glory to the church, and that glory is displayed in our unity as brothers and sisters in Christ. And one day, finally, we will fully share His glory in heaven. Romans 8:30 says, "Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." So we are glorified as part of this golden chain of redemption that God has called us to from eternity past. And Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." So Christ will have a glorious return, and we who belong to Him will have a glorious revelation along with Him. We will share His glory. And one last verse, Ephesians 5:27, speaks of Christ presenting to Himself the church in all her glory. Imagine that. The church is a glorious thing, not in itself, but because Christ has redeemed the church, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So we have a glory, reflected glory, from Christ as we become like Him. So as I think about glory and how it relates to God's character, His actions, and how it relates to us, it really is useful to use the metaphor of light or of the sun. Just as we know that visible light is a combination of many colors, the glory of God is a combination of all that He is, all the attributes we've talked about in other lessons, all those things about God, His grace, His mercy, His love, His omnipotence, His omniscience, all those attributes of God combine in one glory, you might say. The God's glory is the sum of His divine attributes, and those attributes are revealed to us. Just as the sun has light in itself, God has light in Himself. And even if nobody was there to see the sun, it would still have light. But we see the light, and we can enjoy the light, and we feel the light. And we don't have light in ourselves, but we can be like the moon, not having a light of its own, reflects the light of the sun. So we can reflect the light of God. But we don't really enhance the sun. The light that comes bounces off the moon doesn't illuminate the sun at all. The sun is the thing that illuminates. We could take a mirror and hold it up back to the sun. The sun doesn't, the guys with those special telescopes aren't going to see the sun grow any brighter because we're reflecting a little bit back to the sun. But we still want to reflect God's glory back towards Him. We also can reflect the light outward. So we reflect the light back to God that He shows to us. We also reflect the light outward in our witness and in our actions, our lives, our words. We reflect God's glory. It's not our own glory, but it's God's glory reflected through us to other people. So I know that's a very short discussion of a very important topic. It's the topic that we'll be occupied with throughout all eternity, but hopefully just a few minutes has helped to clarify things a bit. And so Jesus often, in John especially, talks about how He wants to glorify the Father, how He does glorify the Father, and how we can be glorifying the Father ourselves in Him. In fact, that's the purpose of the study of the life of Christ. It's to look at the Gospels and see the glory of Christ in the Gospels and to praise Him for it, to love Him more for it, and not only that, but to be transformed, to be more like Christ. And I trust that every week as I study this, I become more like Christ, and you become more like Christ as you hear it. That's my prayer, that's my goal in all these things, not just to help you win a Bible baseball. You guys ever play Bible baseball? I mean, that's fun. Bible trivia can be kind of fun, and it can be challenging, but that's not what we're trying to do here. We're not trying to win contests. We're here to become like Christ. And if I am not helping you become more like Christ, then I'm not doing my job, and that's a failure on my part. But I hope in some small way, as we look at Christ week by week in the Gospels, we become more like Him and love Him more. Now, back to our text. That was a fairly quick review of God's glory. Let's get back to verse 19. Jesus has just said He seeks the glory of the Father who sent Him. But He continues now. He confronts the crowd. He says, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" So Jesus now shifts to speak to the crowd. And they are not willing, Jesus says, to do God's will as expressed in the law of Moses. Now, the religious leaders here would have claimed to keep the law of Moses. I mean, they're there for the Feast of Tabernacles. They're obeying God's law by just being there in Jerusalem. And yet Jesus says, none of you carries out the law. And why is that? It's because you seek to kill me. If you really followed God's law, it's more than just showing up and cutting down some branches and putting over your head for a week. It's more than just going through the motions on in the synagogue every Sabbath, or praying and hearing God's word from day to day. But it's obeying God by following the Son, the one whom God sent. If the Father sent the Son, then your responsibility as a faithful Jew, as you claim to be, is to follow the Son. And you could carry out every jot and tittle of the law externally, but if you don't follow the Son, you're not following God. In order to follow God, you must follow the Son. And we see that because they want to kill Jesus. At least some of them do. The crowd responds, verse 20. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" And Jesus often is accused of having a demon. It might be a way of just saying, you're crazy, you're nuts. But John 8:48, a little bit later, the Jews say to Jesus, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" I guess those are big insults, calling somebody a Samaritan. You might think of a racial epithet, or to call somebody, well, they say, "You're a Samaritan," if they really want to insult somebody, or say you have a demon. Now, later on in John 10:20, many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" So to this crowd, Jesus may have a demon, or he's paranoid. Who seeks to kill you? Now, we've seen the hostility early on in the Gospel of John and elsewhere in the Gospels. Now, maybe this crowd here is largely from outside Jerusalem, so they don't know about all this hostility against Jesus. We don't know for sure. But in any case, Jesus knows the hearts of some of them and that they want to kill him. And Jesus rebukes them for their hostility, verses 21 to 24. Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. But if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, what is Jesus talking about here? He's done lots of marvels, but go back to verse 1 of chapter 5. He's speaking here about making an entire man well on the Sabbath. And the instance here, you go back to John 5 and you'll see this. John 5, verse 1, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos." So we see that Jesus heals this man, a man who's been ill for 38 years, verse 5. Jesus heals him. Verse 8, he says, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was a Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." It was against the rule to carry anything on a Sabbath that was that heavy anyway. And so, what happens, verse 16? They find out Jesus made this man well. "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, at least in their own mind, not in reality, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So bad enough, Jesus healed on the Sabbath and said to this man, carry your pallet. That's breaking these man-made rules. But even more, he says, my Father is working. And because he claims this equality with God, these Jewish leaders want to kill Jesus. So that's the background of what Jesus says in John 7 here. Is this healing in John 5 of this man and all the subsequent problems with him doing so on the Sabbath. Now Jesus here talks about circumcision for 22. Why does he bring this up? Moses had given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. That is, as we've seen in our study of Genesis, Moses did say you must be circumcised, but it was even before that when God told Abraham, you must be circumcised and all your sons after you, Genesis 17. So this law of circumcision preceded the Mosaic law, even preceded the Sabbath law, but it was commanded by Moses as well, and this circumcision had to be done on the eighth day. So we have two laws. We have the law of the Sabbath, you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. We also have this law of circumcision, where you must be circumcised on the eighth day. Now, what happens if the circumcision on the eighth day would fall on a Sabbath? You have these two conflicting laws. Well, you might say, well, we could just move the circumcision to the next day, the ninth day, but that's not what the Jews did. They circumcised on the eighth day anyway, with the understanding, presumably, that they would, in that sense, be breaking the Sabbath. The law of circumcision was more important than the law of the Sabbath. One had to take precedent, and so they would give the law of circumcision the precedence there. Now, Jesus says here logically, how much more important is it that I heal a man on the Sabbath? Is it more important to keep your Sabbath laws, or is it more important to make a man who's been sick for 38 years well on the Sabbath? Jesus has a similar confrontation in Luke 13. Jesus healed a number of times on the Sabbath. Luke 13, verses 10 to 16, I don't really have time to read the whole thing, but he healed on the Sabbath a woman who had a sickness caused by a spirit. The synagogue official said, verse 14, there are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? The Sabbath day was supposed to be a time of joy, of rejoicing in God, and how much more joyful could it be than for a woman who's been bound by a demon for 18 years to be released on the Sabbath day? What a blessing that should be. But their hearts were so hard, they'd rather have this woman suffer for one more day than see the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. But they have more compassion for their animals, their donkey or their ox, to feed them. They fed their animals on the Sabbath day. They took care of the animals on the Sabbath day. Jesus said, you're hypocrites because you love your animals more than this woman. A similar situation, a man, for chapter 14, verse 2, a man has dropsy, and this is also on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent, and he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And Jesus said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. Now you can imagine your child falls into a pit on the Sabbath day. You're a faithful Jew. They're sitting down there, and they're saying, Mommy, Daddy, help me. And you say, sorry, son, sorry, daughter. You got to wait another day. Wait till sundown. It's the Sabbath day. I can't pull you out. I don't want to break God's law. You just have to sit there for a while. Maybe they got a broken leg or something happening. They're bleeding. And you have to wait because of the Sabbath day. Well, they would never do that. Or even an ox, if it fell into a pit, they wouldn't do that. They have enough compassion to know the law of compassion supersedes the law of the Sabbath in this case. So Jesus is showing them their hypocrisy, loving their animals, and even a son or a daughter falling into a well more than somebody who's got a bad, horrible disease like dropsy. So Jesus rebukes them for their hostility, for their hypocrisy. Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus said, I am not a Sabbath breaker. I'm not worthy of death. And if you understood what the Sabbath was really all about, if you understood God's law and truth, you would not want to kill me. You would understand this if you had a righteous judgment, but you don't. Well, the crowd continues to talk some about Jesus. Verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem are saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Now, John here switches to the people of Jerusalem. And these people of Jerusalem may understand better the intentions of the Jewish authorities than the crowd from, say, Galilee would. They're saying, well, why aren't the rulers contradicting Jesus? They should be here shouting Jesus down or taking him out if they think he's doing the wrong thing. Do they really think he's Messiah? Well, no, they really don't. But they should do something about this. Now, verse 27 says, no one knows where he is from, that is the Christ. And this may be a common idea with some Jews, that the Messiah would come out of nowhere, just show up suddenly, and you wouldn't know where he was from. Now, there are other views of the Messiah. Remember, when Jesus is born, the Pharisees said that he would come from Bethlehem as a descendant of David. But others said, we don't really know where he's from. He's going to come out of nowhere. Well, Jesus has a response to these people as they discuss who he is. Verses 28 and 29, Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Notice here, Jesus doesn't just speak, but he's crying out in the temple. He's forcefully proclaiming who he is. He's teaching and saying these things. You may think you know my background. They may know he's from Nazareth. He lived in Capernaum. But where I am from is greater than you know. In fact, I have not come for myself, but he who sent me, that is the Father sent me, he is true, whom you do not know. Again, he talks about the Father sending him. These Jews claimed to know the one true God, but they didn't truly know him because they rejected his Son. John 5:46, Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. John 8:19. Jesus says, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. John 8:42. We read verses 40 to 42. But I'll read just 42 right now. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not come from on my own initiative, but he sent me. And other statements Jesus makes in John 8 of the fact that the Father sent him. He didn't send himself, but the Father sent him. And they, verse 59, they pick up stones to throw at Jesus, but he hid himself and went out of the temple. So we see Jesus keep claiming to come from the Father, and the common response is for them to want to kill Jesus. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. More than 15 times in John's Gospel, Jesus mentions that he was sent by the Father. John 5:36, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. And then John 17, verse 25, he says, righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Well, we wrap up with the crowd's divergent response. The crowd's divergent response. Verses 30 and 31 of John 7. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? So we have two responses. One is seize him. One is believe in him. Seize him was a common response, as we've just seen, when Jesus said they didn't really know God, that Jesus knew God, but they didn't. And we don't know exactly why, in this case, no man laid his hand on him. Maybe there were enough who were enthusiastic about him for his protection. But God had a plan, didn't he? It wasn't God's plan yet that Jesus would be turned over to the Jewish leaders. As in John 8:20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So in God's plan, it wasn't time for Jesus to be seized yet. It would be in 6 months, but not right now. Then we have the other response, verse 31. They believed in him. They said, look at his miracles. Look at the amazing things he's done. Look at the amazing things that he's said. We need to believe him. But we don't know really how genuine this faith was. Probably not very genuine, because in 6 months, the same crowd are going to say, crucify him, crucify him. But for right now, they're holding on to Jesus as a good teacher and as a powerful miracle worker. Well, we're out of time now, but let me just give a couple points of application. First of all, look to yourself. As you look at Jesus in the Scriptures, ask yourself, what is your view of him? Is he just a good man? Is he just a miracle worker? Is he just a prophet? Or is he truly the Son of God? If he's truly the Son of God, we do more than just follow him in a surface level, like you might follow somebody on Twitter or follow your favorite pastor on his blog or in his recordings. We follow Christ by giving everything up and following him as a spotless Lamb of God who died for our sins. So are you truly following Jesus for who he truly is and understanding who he is as a righteous Son of God and listening to him? Another challenge for especially those of us who teach, talking about Jesus not glorifying himself. Do we seek our own glory, or do we seek God's glory? Jesus said in verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. And church history is littered with those who have claimed to speak for God, and yet it becomes clear as their ministry goes on that they're speaking for their own glory. And God help any of us who are in positions of leadership to seek our own glory. Every day, every week, we want to make sure that we're seeking the glory of God. Even the case for all of us as Christians, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, are we seeking the glory of God? Look at your life and the things that you're doing, the things that you're thinking about, the things that occupy your heart, your mind. Are those reflecting God's glory? Can you see God's glory in the things that you're doing? Or is it something that is worldly, something that's wicked, something that's against God's law? Anything that's like that, we must rid ourselves of that and in order to be changed from glory into glory into glory, and that we might look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, these are difficult things to look at because we see the glory of Christ in these passages, and we wonder at them, and we marvel at the greatness and the goodness and the power of Jesus Christ. We see his glory, and we behold that, and we are convicted of our own wickedness, our own lack of a desire to seek your glory. We do pray, Father, that you would give us a heart to glorify you. May we not be content with just a surface level Christ-likeness, but may go down deep, follow him with all of our hearts, with all our dedication, with all our lives, that we might truly glorify you and glorify the Son, that we might ourselves be glorified one day in you. Thank you for that truth, that we will be glorified with him, that you have done all these things for our good and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.